This morning we return to our little series of four messages collectively called An Ounce of Prevention. This idea that if we can anticipate a problem and take steps to prevent it, maybe we can avoid the problem altogether. Or if in God's providence He brings it upon us anyway, we'll be better able to cope with it under the circumstances. But it's really particularly looking at things that arise out of our neglect, things that develop because we're not paying adequate attention. And again, in the providence of God, you know, you can put new tires on your car every 10,000 miles, even though you got 40,000 mile tires, and you can still get a blowout on the highway. So things happen. Sad things happen. Tragic things happen. But usually you get the blowout because you didn't bother to put new tires on. You wanted to spend the money on something else. Or you thought, well, maybe I can squeeze a little bit more. So we don't prevent. We don't maintain. And then sometimes difficulties arise. And so that's been kind of the structure of these messages. Anticipating a possible crisis, how can we take steps in advance to prevent that kind of a crisis, at least arising from our neglect? And so we talked, first of all, about the crisis of the split up of a husband and wife. One or the other partner says, I can't live like this anymore, I'm gone. The other person said, I didn't know there was a problem. Well, why didn't they know there was a problem? Because they weren't paying attention. They kept pushing the envelope, coasting on promises, and then it got to be too much. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked about a child leaving home. Wednesday morning, 5 o'clock, she's leaving home. We didn't know there was a problem, says the song. We did everything that we could to make that child happy. Why would she treat us so thoughtlessly? Well, again, oftentimes it's because we simply make assumptions about family life. We don't cultivate the kind of lasting relationship with our children that will continue on into adulthood. And now this morning we have another such scenario. A son finally works up his courage to sit down with dad and announce, Dad, I think I'm gay. I think I'm a homosexual. You could flip it over. You could make it a daughter trying to have this kind of conversation with her mother. And let's make it really, really bad. Their mom's an Orthodox Presbyterian. So they're on record as being hard cases on this kind of an issue. There's no real hope that she's going to say, oh, no problem, whatever you want. But it shakes a person. And again, sadly, this is not an unheard of announcement. I've had occasion a few times over the years to have a parent come to me with that report. My son, my daughter just told me that they think they are gay. What do I do? And again, our purpose here is not to answer that question. What do we do after the fact? But to think about what are we doing now with respect to our children, but also just in terms of the culture of our own church society to come to grips with that issue ahead of time. Now, there's a lot in this message. You notice the outline is so full that there's no room for you to write anything on it. And I have to confess, this is a sermon that's easier to get down on paper than it is to deliver for all kinds of reasons. I'm fully aware that in a congregation this size, there are probably some of you who, in the right circle, still love your queer jokes. You like to crack wise about homosexuals, degrade them and humiliate them, and pride yourself that you're not like one of those. On the other hand, because of the influences of our culture, there may be some of you, even in an Orthodox Presbyterian church, who have decided to rethink your view of sexuality and sexual practices and you think that that old conservative line is just too narrow, too restricted. So you'll not like what I have to say for a different reason. And there may be, again, in a cross-section like this, some who have either been tempted or experimented, and because they know the stand of a church like this, have never been willing to say anything about it. And right up to today, they think that is something I can't talk to the pastor about, I can't talk to my parents about, I can't even find another friend in the church that will hear me. Now, if I was a thief, wouldn't be a problem. Maybe even if I was sleeping with a member of the opposite sex, they would, but not homosexuality. That is the unpardonable sin. So for all of those reasons and more, this is a hard sermon to deliver, but I also know it's going on sermon audio, and I cannot escape the concern, it's not really a fear, that when they shut down a pulpit like Bayview, this will be the issue for which I go to jail. Now, there may be others, but I think this is the one that's in the forefront of the ending of so-called free speech within the United States. And it's already happening with private individuals. You're not allowed to run your business on the basis of biblical principles. If you do, you'll be sued, you'll lose your business. So, but we have to go where the Bible takes us. So, but with all of that, we especially need to pray. So let's do. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to listen to your word. And in that regard, help me to be faithful to your word. But Lord, your word cuts both ways. And so we need to learn things in both directions as we think about the issue of homosexuality, but even more, how we think about it in our own lives, in our families, and in the public culture of our contemporary society. And Lord, there is a lot. This could easily be a series in its own right. So help me to leave the things that I put on the cutting room floor there and not pick them up and extend this message beyond what it needs to be for our purposes at hand. We do pray that you will help us not to live by false assumptions, comfortable assumptions, not to live by prejudices, but to live faithfully in the clear light of the teaching of your word, so that we really will be able to distinguish a moral judgment about the practice of homosexuality from the various forms of homophobia that are so common in our lives today. Please, Holy Spirit, we need your help all the time, and we especially need your help now. So help me to help your people as we think about these things together, and we will give you the praise and the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. When we try to address this issue, we have to recognize, first of all, that American Christians especially, it's true of the broader culture, but certainly of us, we can no longer float on this raft that we have been sailing merrily, merrily, merrily down the stream for our whole history, a raft called the traditional or the normal view of sexuality and gender identity, and by extension, our understanding of marriage as well. That so-called traditional view, what marriage is, the kind of thing that I say whenever I perform a wedding ceremony, that marriage is a good thing, a desirable thing, a beneficial thing for human beings to partake of. That view has been taken for granted by generations of Americans because our cultural soil is Christian, but it's been especially taken for granted by American Christians. But in the last 75 years or more, certainly since the Second World War, that traditional view has been hammered again and again and again, broken to pieces, really, by the rampant forces of sexual sin. And as I told my students in Bible a couple of weeks ago, homosexuality, gay marriage is just the last domino to fall. I mean, it may not be quite the last domino, but it's one of the last dominoes. Our heterosexual sin and self-indulgence smashed marriage to pieces long before anybody decided to open it up to marrying whoever you love. So it's really the heterosexual community, Christian community, that bears the responsibility for tolerating at will divorce, 1, 2, 3, 4, emptying marriage of its covenantal texture. So it's about the dress, it's about the ceremony, it's about the reception, and not about the pledges and promises made before God Himself that I will keep myself to you, one partner to another, as long as we live. It's been smashed by an increasingly commonplace practice of adultery. It's not quite approved yet, but it's certainly tolerated to the level that no one really blinks at it anymore. And with that, sex in other ways outside of marriage, what we sometimes call fornication, basically any sexual practices that are without commitment and without relationship, those are the things that have dismantled marriage and caused so much of our sexual confusion. Pornography as a flood tide of self-indulgence leading to obsessions and idolatries. I mean, you know the stories. You don't need me to tell you about them. And so is it really surprising that the issue of gender or sexual identity would be up for grabs as well in our society? Again, relentless attacks by an increasingly powerful voice calling for, really, ultimately, the abolition of the whole notion of gender. From being hidden and shameful, now out of the closet, proud and vocal with a great deal of social and political strength, is this aggressive pressure, not simply to legalize homosexual marriage, but really to abolish the idea of marriage altogether. Now, again, this is one of the things that we can't explore in detail. And it's worth remembering that there are ideological homosexuals on the one hand, and people that I would describe as making homosexual choices on the other. In the same way that there are thieves, and then there are organized crime lords. I mean, people steal for lots of different reasons, but there are people who make a life of stealing. And there are different kinds of people. And there are those who make choices about their sexuality that I would say are biblically wrong, and yet there are all kinds of reasons why they might make that choice. And then there are others who are rebels against God, deliberate, self-consciously, and they want to erase from our culture everything that points to the existence of God. And marriage is one of those. And our sexual identity is another one. Now, I'm going to be thinking and talking particularly about people who make homosexual choices, but we ought to be aware that there are those who really want an end to marriage as an institution. There have been in recent years a multiplication of choices about sexual identity. I mean, the LGBT, those are only the first four of, I mean, I saw a paragraph in one writing that had about 40 different possible labels for different gender identities. And the whole point is that after you get so confused about it, why don't we just do away with this idea of gender identity? It's not helpful anymore. It's outmoded. It's old-fashioned. Let's just sweep it away. And you've heard the reports about even forms now. There's no male or female box to check, not even an other box to check anymore. Let's just erase that from our sense of who we are within this culture. And while we're at it, why don't we get rid of marriage itself? I mean, after all, if you can marry the one you love, then, as I saw one report, a woman in England married her dog because she loved her dog more than anybody else. And not to be outdone, one person married themselves. Now, you can laugh, but you see, there's a logic to that. If I love me more than anybody else, I get along with myself better than anybody else, and I ought to be allowed to marry the one I love most of all, well, you draw the conclusion. Marry yourself. Well, when you get to that point, then the word marry, marriage, doesn't make any sense anymore. And if you attend very many wedding ceremonies, you know how crazy it can get when people say what they think they're doing when they get married. Again, marriage itself is an outmoded, no longer necessary institution. If you want to do it, that's fine, but let's remove from it all meaning. Now, in the face of all this kind of stuff, our traditional assumptions about what's normal, we use that term normal sexuality, or what we talk about as deviant, or of course no longer deviant, but now alternate views of sexuality, our assumptions about maleness and femaleness, I mean, that's just not going to cut it anymore. In the media and in the public schools, particularly, the pressure to rethink one's sexuality, their identity, and their practices is immense. And you should be allowed to choose your identity. It is interesting and kind of ironic, though, in a law that was passed a couple of years ago in New Jersey and signed by Governor Christie, it became a crime to try to change your mind back again. You're only allowed to choose your sexual identity in one direction. And so if someone counsels a homosexual to move back into a heterosexual lifestyle, that's against the law. Particularly Christian counseling agencies that try to do that would be outlawed. So it's not exactly free choice, even. It's only choice in one direction. And American Christians have been sleeping through the revolution, and now suddenly they wake up, and they're so upset that the gay community is trying to destroy marriage. What a tragic joke. We are all guilty. We have all destroyed marriage and sexuality. We've consented in it. The responses by Christian leaders, including theologians, by churches, by parents and families, I really believe has been more often homophobic than biblically ethical. Now, I know the homosexual activists particularly, they claim that any opposition to homosexuality is by definition homophobic. And that's certainly false. But there is an awful lot of homophobia parading as biblical principle and practice. Even when Christians say true things about homosexuality, it's often expressed with little desire for understanding, no real compassion or care for one trapped in homosexual sin. And our thoughts have often been more about what's normal, what's straight, what's heterosexual, than about what God has in mind for the redemption and transformation of the human race, namely forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and a new creation by the Spirit of Christ. You know, the alarming collapse of so-called Bible-believing church leaders, including, as I said, theologians, on the question of gay marriage has shown us at least one thing. And that's that many segments of the professing church have long since lost touch with a considered, consistently thought out biblical sexual ethic. They were simply homophobic traditionalists. And once they learned, quote unquote, that homosexuals were really nice people, and of course they often are, and that they don't really intend to do anybody any harm, which, again, often they don't, then under the strong social and political pressure that I've talked about, they've just caved in and found out after all these years that the Bible was wrong on this question. Lo and behold. Now, you know, that same kind of progress, I mean, I've known people who got the impression that all atheists were nasty. They had horns on their head and spiky tails and wore red suits. And then they got out in the world and they met some really, really pleasant atheists. And they drew the conclusion, well, maybe what the Bible says about atheism is really wrong. You know, there are a lot of people who practice sinful things, who as individuals are warm, welcoming, friendly. They're really nothing to be afraid of. And so if our opposition to one sin or another, and again, let's always keep in mind that what the Bible says about homosexuality is not different from what it says about any other sin. And a lot of sinners are really nice people, and they don't intend to do anybody any harm. And if we discover that and then say, well, what the Bible said about that practice must not be true, we really are foolish. And I, for one, am glad that these false shepherds, especially, who don't have a biblical basis for their teaching and instruction, I'm glad they're exposing themselves one after another after another. I just hope their followers will see the wolf in sheep's clothing and stop following those men, no matter how notable they are. Let me just say two things as a kind of a statement, as reference points, but I'm not going to develop them. There's no more legitimate biblical reason to approve of the practice of homosexuality, and that would include gay marriage, than there is to deny the deity of Christ. If you can make a case for homosexuality from the Bible or from your interpretation of the Bible, then you can equally effectively and reasonably make a case for anti-Trinitarianism, for denying the deity of Christ. It's that clear. And secondly, if your opposition to or concern for those who practice, who are trapped in the sin of homosexuality does not arise from Scripture's teaching, then any other reason to oppose it is simply meaningless. You ought to approve the practice if you do not oppose it biblically. Now, that might sound a little crazy, but really, if the Bible does not stand against any sin, then what other reason is there for being opposed to it other than our own fears or our own prejudices? Now, I can't here address what the Bible says about homosexuality. I'll commend to you again Dr. Bonson's little book, Homosexuality, A Biblical View. I really don't think anybody, even in much larger studies, has done a better job of laying out the biblical teaching. And just a couple of years ago, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America published a report, which they then put out in booklet form, The Gospel and Sexual Orientation, which from a pastoral, personal standpoint is very, very helpful. And I've given one to Sandra to put in the church library, but it's not quite available yet. I'm not going to try to enter into the debate over homosexual marriage or even the civil rights of homosexuals, nor even try to advise those who desire to leave homosexuality and return to a more biblical, ethical lifestyle. There are lots of resources Those are good conversations to have elsewhere. But again, I'm going to focus here, after this sort of long introduction, I suppose, on just what can we do to help our children and help ourselves become more intentional and self-conscious about forming a biblical sense of sexual identity and the practices that flow from that, rather than just sort of assuming that Christians are straight and they always have been and that they always will be, and that's the beginning and the end of the discussion. We need to be guided and empowered by the life-transforming work of the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture. And so I'll just try again, as in the case of the previous two studies, to suggest a direction to pursue. So we need to teach our children, teach one another, that God's instructions about sexuality and marriage are not arbitrary. God doesn't just sit in heaven and make up rules as if he had nothing else to do. And especially not to assume that what he teaches about sexuality is just because he hates sex. I mean, this may come as a surprise to some, even in this day and age. God invented sex. God likes sex. But God put meaning in our sexuality, and that meaning is the only door that opens it up to genuine fulfillment and satisfaction. It's real humanness. As an idol, it kills. C.S. Lewis made that point in The Four Loves. He said that Eros, which he at least describes as the love of sexual desire, if you will, even lust, is the most disappointing of idols, because it promises the most in the way of happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment, and actually delivers the least. Anyone who has experienced the emptiness that follows sexual sin of any sort knows what he's talking about. I thought it was going to give me the world. It gave me nothing but a deep, deep hole in my heart. And those who continue to practice it get more and more and more empty along the way. There's no one so sexually unfulfilled as the slave to internet pornography. And this kind of truth, of course, is so of all of Satan's lies. Everything that Satan says that we should do contrary to the will of God, he promises the world, and all we end up with is emptiness and death. American society, and certainly as the leader of world culture in many of these ways, has been playing into this satanic script ever since the 60s at least, that free love has become meaningless sex. As Tina Turner sang, perhaps cynically or maybe ironically, what's love got to do with it? And that's the question that anyone could ask. What does love, what does humanness, what does communion have to do with our sexual practices? If you've got the plumbing and the desire, that's all you need, as far as so many in our world believe today. And not a few young people have been raised with that pervasive influence. As we nurture our children at home, we can't take anything for granted. And we can't start too soon in beginning to explain to them not just what God teaches about sexual right and wrong, but why he teaches those things and why it is so important to our genuine human desire and satisfaction for fulfillment that we follow God's direction. Again, the rules, Torah, the law, are direction signs toward the goal of human fulfillment as created by God. I mean, you could say, if you wanted to go on a trip, what's this GPS doing telling me that I have to go 500 yards and make a right turn? Who made that rule? Well, yeah, you can disobey the rule. You can go 1,000 yards and make a left turn. But you're not going to get where you want to go. And we can disobey God's rules if we just think they're arbitrary. But if we do, we will lose the path toward genuine human happiness as ordained by God. It's not, in the end, about merely traditional gender roles, about being normal, but about holy new creation sexuality. And again, I think here we have a blessing in disguise from God, because some parents, just in the sexual area, they just want their kids to end up heterosexual. Or if they have strayed into homosexuality, they just want to get them straight. And that's as far as it goes. We need a deeper understanding as Christians, and we've tried to live without it long enough. Now, just to sketch some things that perhaps we already know, but to think about these things again, I need to move on and not elaborate so much. According to Genesis, and you can turn to chapter 1 of Genesis, human sexual identity and behavior are bound up with God's ordinance of marriage. It's a good gift of God to His unique human creatures in which they can realize their social communion with one another. We have to start with the goodness of God's original creation. Everything that He made was just right, just the way that the wise and holy Creator God intended, though it was intended to develop, to mature, to grow into something even more wonderful. Adam and Eve were formed as the crown of God's creation. They were unique among all of God's creatures because they were made in the image and the likeness of God. And so in that creational context, what we call gender, maleness and femaleness, is not an evolutionary accident, nor, as with animals, is it just a biological necessity, nor is it some kind of social convention to be changed by societies at will. No, we read in Genesis 1, verse 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Now, in the parallel of that Hebrew phrasing, creating human beings, and particularly as male and female, parallels the idea of making humans in God's own image. God ordained sexual differentiation between Adam and Eve as the way in which man and woman, in their interrelationship with one another, would reflect the otherness, the heteroness, and the unity of the Godhead. Just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are different from one another and yet one God, they are reflected in the otherness of male and female, of Adam and Eve, and yet their oneness in the image and likeness of God. It also reflects the otherness of the Creator in relationship to His human creation. And yet, there is a likeness between human beings and the Creator God. And so sexual identity is rooted in what it means to be made in God's image, to reflect both the otherness, the differentness, and the likeness between the parties concerned. Adam and Eve reflecting the differences between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the Trinity. And then Adam and Eve and their differences reflecting the difference between the Creator and the creature. And again, there's another piece of cutting room floor, but that's why those who despise God hate marriage so much, because it's designed to point us to a Creator who's different than us, and to a triune Creator who is different from us. And so, if you can't get at the original, smash the image as much as possible. Pulverize it beyond recognition, and that's really the agenda behind the ideological homosexual movement. The creator-creature distinction is fundamental to the nature of God's reality, and marriage between one man and one woman is the unique emblem, the unique symbol of that distinction on a creaturely level. So marriage can be and is denied and abused, but it cannot really be removed. You can easily redefine gravity, but if you step off a building, you're going to fall whether you've redefined gravity, and so it is in redefining marriage. As we observed in the first of these messages, God says it was not good for the man, Adam, to be alone. Genesis 2:18. Adam, in his solitariness, not his loneliness, we're not told that he experienced psychological loneliness, but that he was alone and he needed a helper that corresponded to him. And so God creates a companion, a helper, who is like him and unlike him. She is hetero, other than him, and yet he says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she has been created out of the man." He recognizes that they share a unique likeness to their Creator, even though they are different on many levels, psychological and physical, from one another. The Bible goes on to say that these two are joined by God in a lifelong relationship of union and communion within marriage that reflects the union and communion between the three persons of the Godhead. It's a spiritual communion. For human beings, it's an emotional and a physical communion as well. That's what gives meaning to sexual contact, because it deepens relationship. And it can only do that when it is protected by the covenant vows of marriage faithfully kept, promises of love and faithfulness. And so is it surprising that marriage throughout Scripture becomes the metaphor for the covenant relationship that exists between God and His redeemed people? So to reject this creation ordinance in principle or in practice, either by homosexual sin or heterosexual sins, again, there's no distinction there, both lay the axe at the root of the marriage institution. To reject this ordinance is to reject the wisdom of God and to court personal and social disaster. As Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36 says, "All those who do not find me, divine wisdom, injures themselves. All who hate me love death." Now, of course, all sin on some level is self-destructive. But when we sin in our sexuality, in our closest human relationship, then the consequences are magnified dramatically. And God commands us as parents to teach these things, not just to assume that I have heterosexual children, but to teach these principles and tell this story that explains so much to our children. "These words that I command you today," says Moses in Deuteronomy 6, "you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your houses, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I asked my students, now admittedly there's only three of them, so this is not a vast cross-section of American churches, but I asked them how many sermons had they ever heard in their churches on this topic. None. How many conversations had they ever had with their parents on this topic? And these are juniors and high school. None. I won't ask for a show of hands about how many of you have talked about these things. Maybe your children are grown and gone now, but you'd have to say, no, I didn't have that conversation with them either, because I knew they were strapping young Christian heterosexuals and there was nothing to worry about. What fools we can be. Our error has been that we have announced the rules, we have enforced the rules as quote-unquote normal, and we've left the reasons completely out of the picture. So we've left our children with no clue as to the why. So when someone comes along with another set of rules or another explanation, they're ripe for the picking. So let me then go on in the third place to sketch some things that we might do to, again, not just help our children, that's the focus, but talk to one another, help each other understand through instruction, through our discipline, through our example before our children and one another, to develop a biblical sense of sexual identity and then the behavior that flows from that. I mean, we know that we all ask the question, who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? How do I know if I'm succeeding or not? And we all form answers to those questions whether we intend to or not. And we may get input from family, we may get it from church, we will get it from schools and society and the media, but we all answer those questions in one way or another. And that forms our identity then. I know who I am. I know why I'm here. I know how I should live. And of course, the question of sexual identity, gender identity, is one subset of the question, who am I? Am I straight? Am I gay? And is that language of being something like that, does that even make sense biblically? As I've said, the assumptions, especially within the Christian community, has traditionally been that boys will be boys and girls will be girls. They'll grow up to be heterosexual men and women. Eventually, most of them will marry, we assume, and they'll have children of their own, and the cycle will start over again. And we believe that these goals will be achieved more or less as a matter of course. Now, there may be some behavioral challenges along the way, and they'll be met, we hope, by biblical instruction and discipline. You know, sometimes there are red flags, like little boys who prefer dolls to footballs, or vice versa, girls who are tomboys. And certainly some of those stereotypes or concerns have been overplayed, but parents wonder about that. And they may take steps to intervene in one way. Usually we just hope that they'll work themselves out over time. And again, there's so little attention given to developing the inner life of the child. Why does he think about the things that he does? Why does she have the preferences she does? Which are ethically significant and which are ethically indifferent? And then, of course, the social crisis that's brought on by the sexual revolution that we talked about has forced us now to think about some things perhaps that we used to take for granted. And I do believe on balance that that will be good for us. How do we help our children navigate these developmental challenges? Well, we need to start with a point that may seem obvious, and yet it needs to be stated, especially in this hyper-sexualized culture in which we live. And that is that my human identity is not defined by my sexuality. I am not my sexuality in the first place, but rather my sexual identity is defined by my being created in the image and the likeness of the triune God of Scripture. That's the first thing I need to know about my sexuality, what I mentioned briefly a few moments ago. My sexual identity is shaped by my fallenness as a sinner in Adam and Eve. That has affected every part of my inner life and my outward life. And if I'm a Christian, My sexual identity is shaped and defined by the renewal of the image of God in me through faith in Christ and in the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. That's the storyline that must become instinctive for all of us as Christians, so that our identity will flow from our sense of being created, fallen, and redeemed in Christ. I mean, you know, if somebody, maybe you meet somebody and you have a little conversation about, you know, somebody will ask you who you are or whatever, and you, well, I'm a plumber, or I'm a sheriff, or I'm a teacher. Well, you know, that's the job that you do, but you're not defined as a person by that vocation. And yet, in our day and age, sexuality has taken the forefront. When I say I'm gay, or when I say I'm straight, now I'm telling you something about the whole of who I am. That's not biblical. I start by defining myself, thinking of myself as created, as fallen, and by grace as redeemed in Jesus Christ. When scholars study how one's sexual identity develops, they see many factors. And you know, one of the dangers, and this is true of any study, but the studies, they may identify various factors, but every researcher weights those factors in terms of their own presuppositions. There's no neutrality in this area or any other. I choose the evidence and I interpret the evidence in terms of my basic assumptions. And we need to be aware of that when we're reading, particularly the sexual, studies on sexuality. But nevertheless, there is helpful information to be derived, at least on an experiential level, from some of these studies, and I'll come back to that in a moment. I might just commend to you an article that I found interesting and helpful. You can find it linked on the Gospel Coalition website. It's called "At the Intersection of Religious and Sexual Identities: A Christian Perspective on Homosexuality" by Mark A. Yarhouse, Yarhouse. I think I put that in your notes. But basically what I want to draw from him right now is this structural analysis. All of us have experiences, inward experiences and outward experiences, and then we interpret those experiences in terms of storylines, narratives that we tell ourselves, and principles that we bring to bear upon those experiences. The experiences in and of themselves, the desires in and of themselves, are not self-interpretive, okay? And that's true, again, of many, many areas, but it's certainly true here. So Yarhouse points out that people, as they're shaping their sexual identity, will be influenced by certain experiences. And then those experiences will be linked together, like you might string a set of pearls on a string, that will link those experiences in some sort of meaningful explanation for the person. And he distinguishes between the gay narrative and then a biblical narrative. Now, I'll leave you to, if you're interested, to take a look at his more thorough discussion. But let's think for a moment just quickly about experiences. People who have adopted a homosexual lifestyle, who claim to be gay, often express the sense that they thought they were different from when they were very, very small. Again, maybe there were a boy who liked girl things, girl who liked boy things, and they just felt things were kind of unusual. Many of them sadly experienced sexual abuse in childhood. It was beyond their control, but then they begin to think, okay, if there was something pleasant about that unpleasant experience, what does that say about who I am? Oftentimes, the emotional and physical attractions and desires that they experience are for the same sex rather than for the other sex. That's an experience. That's a desire. It's a fact. What am I to make of that? Some of them lack a similar attraction to the opposite sex. Many experience social encouragements or pressures toward homosexuality. Maybe, again, a circle of friends. They're pleasant, they're enjoyable, fun to be around. You find out that they're gay and you begin to talk about those things. That can go into the mix as well. Some people just experiment with homosexual practices in the same way that they experiment with drugs or experiment with heterosexual sin. One person that I counseled years and years and years ago didn't experiment with homosexual sin until he was well entrenched in heterosexual sin. As a matter of fact, he was propositioned for the first time in a pornographic bookstore. He had no business being there, but he'd already indulged that kind of sin as a professing Christian. And so it was very easy for him then to take the next step as he saw it. Sometimes there just don't seem to be many options for a satisfying heterosexual relationship, and so maybe homosexual contact presents itself as the only option. Now, again, those could all be fleshed out, but the idea is, these are just things that we do or that happen to us. Now the question is, what do I make about that? How do I string those beads together? What story, what principles make sense of that? The gay script, as Yarhouse describes it, is that you are a certain kind of person if you have certain kinds of desires. And therefore, homosexuality is genetic or it's socially inculcated. Now, again, the studies that are still looking for the homosexual gene are inconclusive even up to now, although you wouldn't guess that from reading the typical news reports about that. But the idea is, if you have a homosexual desire, you must be a homosexual person. So that dictates how you're going to interpret desires and maybe experimentation or even things that were done to you by way of abuse. The homosexual script tells you that the behavior is inevitable. You have to be honest with your inward feelings. And so if your desires are in that direction, your behavior must come to expression as well. Even though that behavior may be very, very risky, maybe it'll lose you your church friends or even your family connections. That in turn creates another kind of an attraction, the sort of forbidden fruit, being the social outsider, the rebel with or without a cause. You know, I'm constantly in trouble because nobody out there in the straight society understands or appreciates my gay direction. There can be a kind of a martyr complex because many homosexuals are persecuted, rightly or wrongly, and it's easy to see that as a badge of distinction. And of course, that often drives people into the arms of an accepting community, and that accepting community, no surprise, shares the same narrative, the same principles, the same ideas. Now, that kind of storyline, that kind of interpretive script, when that gets introduced in sexual education classes when you're 5 or 6 or 7, by the time you're 15 or 16 or 17, it's well entrenched. And it really sounds like the only possible interpretation of your experiences. And so many make choices based on that interpretation. What we need to understand as Christians is that there's a very different but even more compellingly valid explanation of the experiences, and it arises right out of this biblical storyline that we've been talking about. What does the Bible say? Just turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This verse is often cited to show that homosexual practice is a sin, but I want you to see all that's said in not only 9, but verses 10 and 11 as well, because they'll kind of set the direction real quickly for this summary. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. All unrighteousness is contrary to the kingdom of God. And if you are not a homosexual, but you're greedy, or you're a drunkard, or you're a swindler, you have no more chance of entering the kingdom of God than if you were a homosexual. So it reminds us again, homosexuality is a sin, but it's not the only sin. And sexual sin is not different in quality from non-sexual sins. Also, Paul mentions sexual immorality, porneia, fornication. That's the first entry, which includes homosexuality, but the whole range of. So illegitimate divorce is fornication. Premarital sexual involvement of a heterosexual sort is fornication. Extramarital sexual involvement is adultery. So this text reminds us, yeah, there's behavior that puts us outside the kingdom of God for which we need to repent, but homosexuality is not the only sin that falls in that category. And there are a lot of drunks who, especially when they're drunk and telling the gay jokes, really think that they're morally superior to the practicing homosexual. Or the adulterer who thanks God that he's not queer. Ridiculous and shameful. But, verse 11, and such were some of you. These things have been addressed by, can be addressed by, the redemptive mercy of God in Christ. You were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, and so forth. But you were washed clean from your guilt, sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So that paragraph identifies the rules, but it puts it in the context of what God does for sinners of all sorts, and we are those sinners. So quickly, let me just try to move this to a conclusion. Living in a manner that is out of accord with God's original design in any way, but we're talking about sexual sin, is the character of all fallen humans. We are all that way. We are all bent. We are all corrupted by the effects of sin. When in Romans 1, Paul highlights the practice of homosexuality and uses the language of natural versus unnatural, I think some Christians have drawn the wrong conclusions from that. We need to be careful when we think about natural and unnatural, because for us, fallen in Adam, everything that we do is unnatural. Sin is unnatural. When Paul talks about natural, he's talking about God's original created purpose, which was not just heterosexuality, but one man married to one woman in the fellowship of a covenant marriage. That is natural in the creational sense. Why Paul identifies homosexuality, particularly in Romans 1, I think, is because it is the most explicit and obvious example of exchanging. As man, human beings, exchanged the glory of God for the worship of idols, so the man and the woman exchanging the created purpose of their sexuality mirrors that in an obvious way. But then, of course, Paul goes on to say that those who are unrighteous, evil, covetous, malicious, those who are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, those who are gossips, insolent, haughty, all those other sins mentioned in 29 and following, it's all the same rebellion against God, but not quite as obvious in its teaching effect as the sexual exchange of homosexuality. Even the inward desires toward same-sex relationships is explained by the biblical teaching. Look there at verse 26 in Romans 1. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, dishonorable desires. It's the inward life, Jesus says. Out of the heart proceed these things. So even if we were to discover conclusively that there are certain genetic predispositions, some people are more inclined to one sin or another. There may be some sins that you've never been tempted to, and others that you wrestle with day after day after day. The effects of sin influence our inward life. The Westminster Confession in chapter 6 says that by our original sin, we are wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul, that's the inner person, and body. And so it may well be that some people are more seriously tempted to one sin sexually than another. But that doesn't make that behavior morally neutral or praiseworthy. It just means that we need to trust God more for the transformation that will come in our life. So if we interpret our feelings, our attractions, our experiences in terms of who we are as created and now fallen in Adam, then we'll conclude that the only solution for my sexual sin problem or any other sin problem is not to just cross back over the line into heterosexuality and everything will be fine because now you're normal again, but rather to see that I must depend upon the transforming work of God in Jesus Christ and through His Holy Spirit. I must become a new creature, and I can become a new creature. Such were some of you, but you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified. And I put in your outlines a whole string of passages which we won't take time to read right now. The emphasis of them all is that if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. And the old can and does pass away, and the new can and will come. So if I'm tempted to sexual desires that are oriented towards someone of the same sex, what do I think about myself? How do I, when I'm confused about what that says about my sexual identity, am I a certain kind of person as opposed to another person? What can I say to myself? Well, according to the gay script, if I conclude, Dad, I think I'm gay, then I need to understand that I am a certain kind of person and then begin to live honestly in terms of that sexual identity. And that means I will either become transgender or cross-dressing or gay or lesbian or any other of a host of descriptions that will express my true identity. And that's a hopeless gospel. That's no good news. Parading, again, as Satan's lie, just follow your heart and you will be a happy person. That way leads to death for all of us, whatever our sin is. But the good news is that we're created in the image and likeness of God. And as funny as it sounds, the good news is we are screwed up top to bottom and inside out by our sin. Our desires are twisted and perverse, and our behavior is twisted and perverse. But Christ Jesus died to save sinners, to wash them from all their guilt, and to give them a new direction in life. And if I begin to understand my desires and even my behavior in terms of that biblical gospel storyline, then the door opens up truly to life and life abundantly. Doesn't always mean a happily ever after human conclusion, but it does mean that we will walk God's path in faithfulness and in blessing. I have to say to myself, above all else, ahead of everything else, I am in Christ Jesus. That is who I am. That is my identity. I mentioned this person that I counseled years ago when we began to talk about these things, and I didn't understand hardly any of this stuff in any detail back in those days. God, I'd been in the pastorate maybe 3 years or so. But one thing I knew, that he was raised from the dead in Jesus Christ. And I just kept telling him that. I kept telling him that. And he lapsed a couple of times. He went back and hooked up again. And when he came back to me and he confessed that, but he said, you know what I kept hearing in my ears? I am in Christ. I am risen from the dead. My sexuality is defined by my Lord Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. And more, that broke the controlling power of that sin. Now, it could have been a heterosexual sin. It could have been anger. It could have been greed. It could have been any number of other things. It is our newness in Christ that breaks the power of reigning sin, as Charles Wesley so wonderfully put it. It is my union with Jesus, my Savior, that defines and determines everything about me, including my sexuality. And so I resolve to interpret my impulses and my experiences by the storyline that God gives me in His Word, by the principles that He has given me in His commandments, and by the powerful inworking of God the Holy Spirit in my heart and life. I'm not going to define my desires and my experiences by an atheistic, naturalistic interpretation scheme. I am going to understand myself according to Scripture. You know, when your life and Scripture don't measure up, you can do one of two things. And it's sad that so many Christians decide to dump Scripture and live their lifestyle, when if they would just trust Scripture, they could see their lifestyle change into what God really purposes for us. So sad. Jeremiah said it. We forsake the streams of living water, and we dig cisterns for ourselves that won't hold any water at all. And we call that good news. We call that fulfillment. What a tragedy. In the end, it's not about the rules, although what God says about my sexuality is important because it points me to the goal of my authentic humanness. But what it's really all about is my heart's deepest devotion, what I love more than anything else. Thomas Chalmers spoke about the expulsive power of a new affection. And when we love God with all our heart, our soul, our strength, when we cultivate that love for Christ above everything else, it just pushes all the other loves out. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what it finally comes down to. It's not our sexuality. It's our pure and simple devotion to Christ. And then finally, and I really am done now, like every other Christian, I have to remind myself every single day that I am a work in progress. Not to make excuses, but to understand that I need the daily transforming grace of Christ. You know, if I was an adulterer 30 years ago, that sin, the root of it, can still be in me today. If I was a thief 30 years ago, the root of that sin can still be assertive today. And if I turn away from homosexuality, the overwhelming temptation to go back to that sin may recur. And so I trust in Christ. I walk by the Spirit. I rely upon what the Lord is doing in me. As Paul said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Again, as he said in Romans 8:29, I have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. But I'm not there yet, not by a long shot. But again, as he says in Philippians 3:13 and 14, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Many who have forsaken any sin find it a daily struggle to live in holiness. But the more we trust in God and the more accustomed we become to walking in holiness, the easier it becomes. And we can put those sins, whatever they are, farther and farther and farther in the rearview mirror, so that we say with Paul, such were some of you. You were, but you are no longer, because you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. I hope God will give us all grace as we move forward to minister in this area to our children more effectively, to be able to withstand the incredible pressure that's going to come upon all of us to conform. You know, we call it political correctness and we kind of joke it off, but this is a culture trying to make us think the way it thinks, to squeeze us into its mold. And Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will know and approve that will of God for you, whatever area it is. This is the tip of the spear in our day and age, but it's by no means the only assault. And we look at the right and we see people falling one after another. And we look at the left and we see others falling one after another to bow down before the spirit of the age, to protect themselves, their own positions, their own prosperity, perhaps. Some of them just because they have no place to stand. May God give us a place to stand, because whether we believe it or not, it is God's way that brings genuine happiness, genuine fulfillment in every area, in our sexuality and in our sexual identity as well. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Let's pray. Lord, this is a serious subject and it's a lot in one message to absorb. And as we search our own hearts before you, I pray first of all for those among us who may be Pharisees and really do with a straight face say to you, I thank you, God, that I am not like X, Y, or Z, some really notorious sinner. And Lord, there's a little Pharisee lurking in each one of us, in our self-righteousness. Forgive us, especially when our self-righteousness has made us cruel and without understanding to those who genuinely needed our help. Pray that you would forgive us for taking so much of the good life that you have offered us in Christ for granted. So like spoiled children, we just refuse to eat the good food that you set before us. And we're starving to death at the table of God Himself. I pray for those who may be confused about their sexual identity or ashamed of their sexual practices, in part because they just haven't thought about these things. Perhaps haven't been told them by me, by their parents, by one another. Lord, will you please help us to recoup some lost ground? To be able to stand firm on what you say ethically about the practice, and yet filled with compassion and helpfulness, biblical helpfulness, to anyone who faces their reality and confesses their sins and seeks your and our forgiveness. We pray for our children. Lord, even when we think we insulate them from corrupting ideas and practices, we all find out 20 or 30 years later that we didn't have them sealed up as airtightly as we thought. And our ideas do change over time, especially if we don't cultivate convictions. And finally, Lord, I pray for all of our adulteries, our fornications, our covenant breakings, our willful self-serving divorces, all that we have done to smash to pieces your good gift of the union and communion that can be had within the covenant of marriage. Please forgive us for our neglect, for our refusal to use our sexuality within marriage as a gift of husband to wife and wife to husband, our withholding out of our own selfishness and sin. Lord, we are a mess, and we so need your cleansing. And we so need a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit to fill us, renew us, and transform us, so that we might not just be traditional and straight, but so that we might be the people of the living God, the fellowship of the Spirit, those who partake of new creation and resurrection life here and now, on our way to its glorious fulfillment in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Again, Lord, it's so much to ask, and we wouldn't dare ask if you had not already promised that you will give these things to any one of us if we'll come, if we'll receive. And so bless us in that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.